That is our great passion and challenge in the midst of all that is going on in the world today, to see Him and to savor Him and to live our lives in light of the reality that He is real, that He is relevant, and that He actually cares about us as individuals. It's not easy to stay fixated on Jesus. It's not the first time in the history of the world when it has been difficult. In fact, every generation feels like the system that is changing and going on and the chaos and the youth is worse than it has ever been before. And I think all of those generations before us were wrong. It is clearly our generation that is in the most chaos and the worst that has ever gone on. Perhaps we are distracted by wars or rumors of wars or pestilence and plague or governments that are not quite as perfect as we would like. Perhaps it's our own issues and struggles, our own struggle against sin or brokenness in relationships, or maybe something that has happened to us that we struggle to get over. Perhaps the death of a spouse. This week, we struggle with that as a congregation again. Perhaps it's something else, but it is hard to stay fixated on Jesus. In fact, one of the great attacks of the demonic realm is to distract us, to disorient us, and in doing that, to divide us on things that are secondary. As a former police officer that was sharing this with his pastor, he said one of the great ways that those who want to steal use, one of their tactics of especially roving bandits, is they enter the store as a group, and then one or two separate themselves from the group, and they start some sort of loud commotion in another section of the store. That grabs the attention of those who are watching, and it seems to draw all eyes away from the other members of their group who fill their pockets with merchandise or cash or whatever it is they are trying to steal. And then once the merchant realizes that they were stolen from and phoned the police, it's often too late. The destruction has taken place. Just like thieves use that, the great demonic realm who attack our soul, those who seek to deceive us and distract us, also use that tactic. Now, thankfully, it's not the first time, and thankfully, the Bible is given to us so that we can stay fixated on Jesus, filled with the Spirit, and on mission for the King. It's given to us so that during times like these that seem to be so chaotic, we can fixate on Christ and stay loyal and faithful to Him. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Colossians. God willing, we are going to spend a number of months in this great book. It is given to us as a light in the midst of darkness, as a warning, as it were, or perhaps even a way to avoid sin and distraction in our future. So many of those who claim to be Christians that live in Canada are having their holiness, their love, their unity stolen by the demonic realm, by distractions. I believe this book is perhaps the most relevant in terms of dealing with the culture that is around us. For biblical Christianity has been difficult to live ever since the New Testament. In fact, perhaps you could argue ever since the people of God were given the Word of God, because it flies in the face of the flesh and the world, and it's under intense attack from the devil. It's hard to live for God because sometimes it's hard to live relationally, and sometimes inside and outside of the church, the attacks can be overwhelming. We're to be those who are living sacrifices, who have our minds captivated by the Word of God and not the world. We're to be those who literally take captive every thought so that we can effectively battle against the demonic realm. And one of the main roles of the Bible, to show us who God is and to help us to know him better and then to live for him, one of the main pathways to accomplish that is to help us to develop a biblical worldview, a pattern of thinking that will answer the main questions that we have as humans, but even more importantly, that will give us a structure, a pattern by which we can live our lives. And when other things come at us, either from within the walls of the gathered people or without, we can fight back with a loyalty to God. Colossians is a book that was given, we think, to a very small church in an irrelevant city. Perhaps it's in the immediate aftermath of a fairly major earthquake that the city never recovered from, depending on when you date it. And yet its message, so relevant and profound to every Christian. I want to read the first 14 verses. We'll settle in just on the first two and introduce the book, introduce the culture of the time a little bit more, but even, I hope, more profoundly, how it can impact us in our culture. First 14 verses, let's read God's word together with open Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you is indeed as the whole world is. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is so much that is here that can help us to not only know how to respond in the midst of distractions and disorientation and chaos, but also to understand how we can live our lives beholding him, seeing him, and living life in his presence for his glory. It is not only a profound book in terms of its focus on the supremacy of Jesus, but also how to live life in response to that when there is so much that can take our focus away from him. I think for us as a church, for us as a culture, it has become perhaps one of the most important books for us to become friends with. It's my hope that during this series, you will take the time, 10 minutes or so, if you are an average speed reader, to read the book in its entirety at least once a week. In fact, I would love if you would do it once a day. Now, some of you, when I make this challenge, and it's going to be a challenge for a year or so, say to me, but I already do my devotions. So let me say to you, continue to do your devotions, but sacrifice 10 minutes from something else. Perhaps television or surfing the internet, or perhaps you get it recorded and when you're driving you can listen to it. But I think if we saturate ourselves in this book, a book that calls for word saturation, that we will be a much healthier church when we are done studying these four chapters. We see in this introduction, and this is the way that some of these books were written, certainly this one, an immediate introduction of who writes it. It is significant in terms of how he introduces himself, and I've just called this in an outline, the author or the author introduced. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, you know who Paul is. Timothy, one who traveled with them so many times, probably here, either done in politeness or to remind them that he was a pastor that was close to them. Timothy had been a pastor in Ephesus that was relatively close to Colossae. But Paul is the primary author, or I suppose the primary human author, and he is not only a trophy of grace, but one, although had never visited Colossae that we know of, had planted a church in Ephesus. And during that church plant, there was an overflow of the grace of God that impacted a number of communities around, including this community in Colossae. He is a servant of Christ. He is an apostle. These are important words. Paul does not always introduce himself as an apostle. In fact, where his authority is unquestioned, he usually avoids this title. But it's a special title. And for these people that had never met him, a reminder to them that what he is writing carries with it the authority of Jesus. He is a sent one, but in a very special way, a sent one on behalf of God at this time, meaning he is bringing to them, in this sense, the authority of Christ or the very words of Christ. Paul, they would have remembered the grace of God when he was Saul and persecuting. Now an apostle, the authority of God, and yet in humility he reminds them that he is a servant of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. In other words, his goal, his passion, never is to do what he wants, never to write what he wants, but rather to align himself completely and totally with God's will. He's saved. He's set apart for good works, just like every other believer in that sense, but especially at this time for our benefit and the benefit of every church that has written and seen his writing since then. It's amazing. God is at work in the first century. God is at work in our midst. And the fact that God would take someone like Paul and use him to change us in Cloverdale is actually amazing. The one who persecuted then found the person of Jesus, the one whose sins were horrific, but whose Savior is greater. The one who met Jesus on the road where he was going to persecute other followers of Jesus, and then this meeting transformed his life and placed him on mission. He is, as Ephesians 2:7 would declare for all of us, a trophy of grace. And because he's a trophy of grace, he now has, from God's plan, a pathway to walk, and that pathway includes his service to the church and for the church. And when you read the stuff that Paul writes, what you will notice is he has a passion for the local church, even a local church that he has never met in person, he's only heard of. He wants them to grow in unity, in love for one another, and most importantly, in submission to the supremacy of Jesus in all things. We don't find out until later that Paul is actually writing this from prison. It's interesting, as you kind of study the historic nature of this, this probably happened at the same time as the prison epistles, which would include Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. Philemon probably was a member of this Colossae church. And what we discover from that, very interestingly, is he doesn't spend a lot of time praying for his release, but rather for his impact. And we know that while he's in prison, he's being chained to Praetorian guards and probably house arrest in this case, although later we'll find him in the Mamertine prison and the situation there so horrific. But here, not pleasant either. Every time you move, you're dragging around with you a Roman guard, and I am thankful for his imprisonment, for not only do we have this great book of Colossians, but the whole picture of spiritual warfare probably came from the pen of Paul as he looked over at the one he was chained to and wrote how we can engage and fight the spiritual battle. This book, though, is not just from the Apostle Paul. In fact, the Apostle Paul is the secondary author of this book. We believe in something called the inspiration of the Bible. What that means is the primary author, as we read and study and look to see what is here for us, is actually the Holy Spirit. Every jot, every tittle, every minor word is governed by the Holy Spirit and is inerrant and perfect, and excitingly enough, sufficient so that we can live for Him during this time. This is a book not only from Paul to Colossae, but from the Holy Spirit to Cloverdale. This is an opportunity for us not only to see the greatness of God using someone like the Apostle Paul, but to hear from God how He can use us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, written to Pastor Timothy at Ephesus, says this: "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." They're given to this pastor, as he knew he would have to suffer for the sake of the local church. 2 Peter 1:21, in the context of horrors going on around in terms of the persecution of the church: "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now you say, why tell us all of that in an introduction? Well, for two main reasons. I've already hinted at both. The first is you and I can trust every word that is written in this book. It is inerrant. It's inspired by God. It's sufficient. It's exactly what He wanted in this book for us. That's the second thing. We can trust it completely. We can also know that it's for us to apply, for us to live out, for us to not only understand and align our thinking to, but to change our lives. We read from the book of Psalms earlier in the service, and this allows us to then become those who truly treasure the Bible as we should, not only as a human book that we read and delight in, but as literally a message from God for us to understand and to apply. Now, Paul, in his travels, and he had many, did not actually, as far as we know, go to Colossae, as stated earlier, but he got close, and people he influenced did. In fact, we think Epaphras was their church planter, and as their church planter, one who was loved by Paul, mentored by Paul, probably the gospel preached by Paul saved him. And so he takes this concern that he had to Paul in prison, somewhere around 60 to 62 AD, and we read Paul's response to the problems that were going on in the church and God's response to problems that will impact Christians everywhere. Some say that you need to understand the heresy that Paul is addressing to understand the book. I don't think that's the case, although when we get into chapter 2 and 3, we'll try to understand it a little bit better. We do have to understand that it's for them and inspired for us. It's exciting because God is over all. In fact, the statement, I think, summary statement of the entire book, "Jesus is all and in all," will become our passion to see the supremacy of Jesus in all things in the midst of chaos that is around us, either an earthquake that just happened that almost completely destroyed this city, or perhaps one that is to come in the short future that certainly God was aware of. So the author is the Apostle Paul, an apostle, a servant by the will of God. The recipients, it doesn't tell us a lot about them here, although we've hinted at who they are. It tells us they are the saints, this is verse 2, "to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." To the saints, faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Well, we've talked a little bit about Colossae already. Now this defines kind of who they are. That this is a people who know Jesus, and their relationship with Him is defining them. To the saints. What does the word saint mean? This is fairly significant and important. Saint is someone who is set apart. Set apart for the glory of God, I think, would be the best way to understand it, although nuanced, it means more than that. But literally, you are taken from the kingdom of darkness placed into the kingdom of light, and now you have a mission to accomplish for God. You're set apart for Him. He wants them to remember that in the midst of the confusion, because often we know this from personal experience, it can be distracting to live in the world and forget who you are. Or think you are someone that you're not and try to find your identity in that. They are saints. Everyone who knows Jesus is set apart for Him, declared righteous in Him, and called to be loyal to Him. To the saints and faithful brothers. Faithful brothers, here the concept, loyal. Now it's interesting, he's addressing all of them, and he's saying, if you know Him, then by the Spirit you will stay loyal to Him and to one another, to the local church, and you will live your life in that loyalty, in that faithfulness to Him. And then he declares that they are found in Christ. If I was the head of the evangelical church, I would dump the word Christian and replace it with this word, in Christ. Do you know how many times Paul addresses people as Christians in these wonderful letters? Zero. Do you know how many times he addresses them as disciples, which was Jesus' favorite word, I suppose, for this? A disciple, a learner, a follower, someone who becomes like their master. Do you know how many times that Paul uses the word disciple in these wonderful letters that we have? The answer is he doesn't. But this word in Christ 33 times, this concept of being in Christ dominates what he teaches. Our identity is wrapped up in Him and we live for Him. And it's a relationship that drives and defines all that we are and all that we do and all that we say and how we live. I think if we could understand who we are, it would change how we live. To the saints, those set apart for God's glory, exclusively devoted to Him, to those loyal to the family of God and to the God of that family, in Christ, identified in Him, loyal to Him, sanctified by Him, this identity that is so profound, we'll develop a little bit more in the book because the book will drive us back to that. This is more important than where you're from. Oh, you are from Colossae, that's where God has placed you. This Roman city that at one time was a medium-sized city, now probably smaller, now probably falling apart. Now under attack from within and without. Some say the early forms of Gnosticism. I'm not sure about that. I certainly see legalism. I had some of this morning, one of the commentaries I was reading or sermons I was listening to, maybe some form of the Essenes that were there. We're never told, and I think the reason why is we're to apply this to our lives and how we stay pure and loyal to God, set apart for Him. There is attacks that come against the church from the world in a pattern of thinking. There is attacks that come against the church from outside the demonic realm seeking to destroy and divide and disorient. There is attacks that come even from within. If you'll remember when Paul is meeting again with the elders at Ephesus, perhaps some from Colossae came. There's wolves from within. This is a warning. This highlights how we should think and feel and live when Jesus is all and in all. If you want to coast through life or be angry at the culture, this book is not for you. For this is a book that is filled with hope. In fact, a hope that drives faith and love, maybe the only time in the Bible. But it's also filled with a fixation on Jesus that literally blinds everything else. There are all sorts of reasons why Paul wrote this book and why the Holy Spirit has given it to us. But if I could sum them up just with one, it's so that we'll gaze at the sun. And when you gaze at the sun, everything else becomes blindingly irrelevant. Don't try this at home, but if you look at the sun and just fixate on the sun and don't lose sight, now I'm talking about sun, S-U-N, what happens? Well, it does blind you to everything else. but it becomes all-consuming. It's all you see. You close your eyes, it's all you see. That is the passionate purpose of this book, that you'd look at the S-O-N, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, and that you would see him so clearly and so profoundly that everything else would dissipate and disappear, and in that you would find meaning, purpose, significance, and a life that is loyal to him and doesn't bend. This is not easy. It's a call to war. It's a call to grace and to peace. That's the greeting. So we've seen the author, we've seen the recipients. And now, oh, it's interesting, just should point this out. Grace and peace to you from God our Father is a rare way to have this greeting. Usually it's a triune greeting, or at least something that hints at both Jesus being a part of it or Jesus and the Father, sometimes with the Spirit here. The greeting is grace to you and peace from God our Father. I think there's significant reasons for that in terms of what's going on in Colossae, which we'll come back to, but this greeting is something that the Father is providing. Oh, some scholars say it's just a typical greeting that many in the first century would have understood. I don't think so. I think it's more than that. There are shifts as you study some of these documents written around the same time that show us that every word matters. So grace to you, what is grace? It's undeserved favor. Some say God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a reminder to us not only that we are those who don't get what we deserve, which is wrath. It's a reminder that we get so much more. We get to be called children of the living God. We remove ourselves in Christ from being objects of wrath to being positionally those of divine favor. I suppose the best way to understand grace is that Jesus now, because we are in him, has made us those who literally receive his blessing. Grace is one of those words that, I know we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, should be one of those words that every time we see it, every time we read it, every time we think about it, should overwhelm us in praise and thanksgiving to God. It's not only a reminder of what we deserve, which is wrath, but of what God has provided, which is forgiveness and freedom and strength. Here, grace to you and peace from God the Father. Peace is a Hebrew root, grace here, a Greek, but the idea of well-being, of shalom, of life being good. And I think, again, if you think what was going on in Colossae with the earthquake that had just happened, earthquakes that were perhaps to come that were worse, the shattering of, it seemed like, those who were saying they were being faithful but weren't, those who were adding to the Word of God, some who were taking away, some extreme legalists, some mystics who just wanted you to get some sort of special knowledge, all of this chaos going on all around, and the world is out of control. Or is it? See, this greeting is a reminder to them that God the Father is in control. Grace to you. He's provided you with his forgiveness and freedom, his favor, even though you didn't deserve it. Peace, this shalom, it will be in his care relationally for your well-being. And God our Father is the one who provides it. Now, I think the fatherhood of God is one of the most underrated realities for those who follow Jesus. Here's what J.I. Packer says about it. Sum up the whole of the New Testament religion. If you want to sum it up, here's how you could do it. This is, according to J.I. Packer, the most important. It is the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship, and prayers and his whole outlook in life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Maybe he overstates, but listen. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is a Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. This is a reminder to these precious people. In the midst of chaos without and attacks within, that they can rest in the divine favor and shalom of the one who sees them as his children. Greetings matter. This greeting matters. And perhaps it's a greeting that you need to hear in your life today. Grace and peace to you. From God. Your Father, our Father. He is present. He is active. And he cares. And he shows us in Christ his love and in the Spirit our ability to respond. And he displays to us in that precious reality that in the midst of anything, he can be trusted and we can rest in him. We live in what many is calling the age of anxiety. I don't know if that impacts you, but if it does, reflect on verse 2. God has set you apart. Be loyal to him and to his bride. See yourself in Christ. Receive his grace. Experience it so that you have peace. And remember, God is your Father. Two verses. How do we apply this? Well, I want to be a little bit general and then a little more specific. First, I want to just give you a call to read. Take and read, if you want to quote the famous Augustinian reality that changed his life. Take the book of Colossians and let's become best friends with her. Let's read it and understand it and live in it. Let's memorize so many parts of it. We've already memorized a significant portion of chapter 3, but if you just read it every day, 10 minutes, or at least once a week, you will become so comfortable in this book. And this book will become so comfortable in you that it will transform you. Again, I think 10 minutes less TV, 10 minutes more Colossians, and you will be closer to Christ. Test me. Let me know how it goes, or I suppose test God. And in this, you will know him better. It's also a call to see ourselves correctly, especially as we begin. How do you see yourself? Who are you? I love this reminder. And I think if you listen to the apologists of our modern generation, they are saying, no longer are people battling for truth, they're battling for identity, and their identity is their truth. Well, I think that's silly. And yet the Bible has an answer to that. If you know Jesus, let me give you, at least from this book, in this context, some wonderful realities about who you are. You are a saint. Think about this specifically for yourself, not just in the text. Meaning you are set apart by God for his glory. God has a plan for your life that's significant where he has placed you. He has set you apart for him. If you long for significance, boy, this is it. You're set apart for him. Be loyal to him and to his church. See yourself as a faithful follower of Jesus. And then I think most importantly, you're in Christ and God is your Father. you're in Christ, meaning you have been forgiven fully, and your sin on Christ has been taken away completely, paid for in full, and on you has come the righteousness of Jesus. And God being your Father means that in the midst of anything you're going through, you can rest in Him. And some of you are going through a lot. This is a book that's going to remind us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And in light of that, to fixate us with not only who He is, but because of who He is, who we are. John Wesley, in reflecting on this, said this: "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in Thee I find." Maybe that reminds you to sing. Christ is all and in all. That's in this book. I think the center point, Colossians 3:11, there's some debate on this, but I think the center point, Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. There's a story that's told about a famous German sculptor, and he was phenomenal, and Napoleon came to him and said, "I want you to make a statue of me, a statue of Venus for the Paris Museum, the most famous museum in Paris." And the answer of this sculptor was no. Of course, that made Napoleon angry, not only because he tended to be angry, but because when he gave commands or requests, they were almost always obeyed. And so he asked why he wouldn't do this, why he wouldn't submit to this great Napoleon and even his offers of enormous sums of money. Daneker, the sculptor, said this: "Sir, I have made a statue of Jesus Christ, and I can never lower my chisel to carve an inferior subject." Then he proceeded to tell Napoleon this story. He said, "The first time I modeled Christ, after 2 years of hard work, I covered the entire gamut of that work with intense labor, fine detail. And then I covered up that statue and then uncovered it in the presence of my little girl. And I asked her, 'Who is this?' And she clapped her hands in admiration and cried out, 'It's a great man!' And the sculptor said, 'I smashed the statue and went back to work again, praying as I toiled. And then I invited my girl again to enter my studio after much more work to look at the new statue. And in awe, she said, "Oh, I know him. He is the one who said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." I long for us to see Jesus, for Christ is all and in all. And this book will show us who He is, what He has done, and how to handle chaos in the midst of a world that seems to have gone mad with a Christ who is seated on the throne. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Colossians that you have given to us through Paul in the inspiration of your Spirit. We need to hear from you, and I pray that you would hold us loyal to your word and in the fullness of your Spirit, that we would live it, apply it, see life differently, that you would change our minds so that we might align with you. Give us delight in the greatness of Jesus, a desire to know him more, and in the fullness of your Spirit to understand who we are as those who are saints, as those who are loyal, as those who are in Christ, and as those who can cry out, "Abba, Father." God, we need you for this. So would you not only set us on this path, but today bring healing and hope and courage as we seek to live our life in the world, but not of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.